God's word to us today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So please turn there if you can. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for the book of Philippians. We thank you that you have given it to us because you have loved us. We thank you that you have given it to us as a word from you that you know how to apply to our different lives in different ways at just the right time. And I pray that you would open our eyes to the way that this particular passage speaks to us today, that we would be turned from ourselves, that we would have our eyes turned towards you, that we would get joy from you, and that you would receive glory from us. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. Let's listen to Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What a precious passage. I don't know if this is common knowledge, but I learned something about Chinatown about 10 years ago. I think maybe my brother, one of my brothers or sisters was with me. But I never would have discovered this if a friend of mine from college wasn't visiting and he wanted to buy something nice for his mom in Chinatown. So I never went down there. But we went down there and we're in one of those little makeshifts like fake storefront shops, and he's talking to the storekeeper about some fancy purse, and the next thing I know, the whole back wall of the shop is getting slid to the side, and behind it are all these name brand, high-end, expensive treasures. I didn't know what, I was just helping my friend, you know. So. But this passage today, minus the, you know, black market part, is a little bit, I think of it a little bit like that back wall of the Chinatown shop. Because it's almost like a false ending. It almost seems like Paul's about to wrap things up, and then the next thing we know, we get this sliding aside, and there's a beautiful treasure right there. So in a lot of Paul's letters, when he comes to the end of what he's really wanted to say, he talks about his plans, just for travel and whatever, and then he wraps things up with a couple last instructions. And so that's what we've had here in the end of Philippians 2. Paul talked about his plans to come visit the Philippians. He talked about Timothy coming to visit the Philippians. He talked about Epaphroditus coming to visit the Philippians. And then he even says in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice." And that would be a great way to end the book of Philippians, because it's been all about joy. We've been talking about it. This book about rejoicing in the Lord, having joy in the midst of troubles. Look at Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus, how they've rejoiced in the Lord and served God. So it'd be a great way to end the letter. So if we were just listening to this letter, maybe the way the original recipients heard it read to them, because they didn't have a, you know, photocopier, so somebody probably just read this to the Philippians, they might have thought, oh, here we go, here's the end. But it's not the end, and we know, because we have it in front of us, there's a couple chapters left. So it's almost like Paul, maybe, we don't know for sure, maybe he was getting ready to wrap up. And he actually said a little bit more in that sentence that I read. He doesn't just say, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." So it's a little bit more specific. And maybe that "in the Lord" part for him just reminded him of something he wanted to clarify. Maybe he felt compelled to go on and elaborate and encourage the Philippians about something connected to rejoicing specifically in the Lord. And apparently this thing that is on his mind that he wants to share with them now is something he's told them before. Because he goes on in the next verse, he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So apparently there's something the Philippians, he just thought of, they need to hear. Something additional. Something he's told them before, but he doesn't mind repeating himself. He's Paul. We know he likes words and writing, and he wrote all these letters. And he says it's safe for them. "It's better to be repetitive," says Paul, "than to put you all at risk." And so the question is, what was the risk for the Philippians that came to Paul's mind? Or maybe he heard some news right as he was getting near the end of the letter. What was the risk? Well, we find out right away in the next verse, verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out, look out, look out." You see, all of a sudden this urgency comes into Paul's voice. One minute he's wrapping up the letter saying, "Rejoice in the Lord, have joy." And now he's saying, "Watch out." So who is Paul talking about? Well, I think we could probably all agree, we could rule out literal dogs, right? There probably weren't dogs running around Philippi, and Paul's just worried that people are going to get bit. So who is he talking about? It seems probably most likely that Paul is talking about this group of people called the Judaizers. And as you might guess from the name, if that's who Paul is referring to, this group, the Judaizers, they were Jewish. Which means that these three ways of describing them are really taking a big, sharp jab at these people. Because look at how he refers to them. He calls them dogs. Now, if they were Jews, that would have been insult of insults, because dogs were unclean to Jewish people. You don't touch dogs, literally animals. And so what had happened is the Jews had started to refer to Gentiles, to non-Jews, as dogs. So it's not just he's calling them animals, what an insult, how, you know, sticking out his tongue at them. He's saying these are unclean people. Then he calls them evildoers. Now the Jews, you know, to the Jews, doing right before God, doing the works of the law, being God's holy, righteous people, that was important. But he calls this Judaizer group evildoers. And finally he calls them, this is the worst one of all, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Literally the word is the mutilation. Now, in the very next verse, we see this. Paul knows this. The Jews used to call themselves the circumcision. And what they were saying is, we have the sign that we belong to God. We are God's special people. We're marked out by God to belong to him. We're the circumcision. And Paul turns it on his head and says, no, they're not God's special people. They're the cut apart ones. They're the mutilators of the flesh. So he's really going after these guys. Why didn't he just leave them alone? Did Paul have something against Jews? He was Jewish. Why is he just upset? You know, watch out for Jewish people. That's not what it is. They were the Judaizers. right? They were going around trying to make certain people Christians who were Gentiles, trying to convince them that in order to really be right with God, to really be part of God's people, you have to put your faith in Jesus. We're not saying anything bad about Jesus, but you also need to come become a Jew ethnically, outwardly, do the rituals, do the signs, observe our way of doing religious life. And apparently, this is what happened. There were men in Paul's time who felt so strongly about this, and they were going around putting pressure on new Christians who were non-Jewish to, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to go through the outward signs that show you're part of the Jewish people, because we're God's people. So in Acts 15:1, we get one example of when this happened. It says, Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, so Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, right? They're not saying it's a good thing to be circumcised. They're saying you cannot be saved. This is why Paul is out to get these guys, because they're lying. They're leading people away from Jesus. And it seems like this is somehow happening at Philippi. Maybe Paul was afraid these guys would come around eventually, so he's just giving them a warning ahead of time. Although the fact that he says to write the same things again means maybe they'd already experienced some of this pressure in Philippi, this Gentile city, to take on circumcision, to look good in front of the other these Judaizers. So my just thought on that is, if Paul saw these guys as such a threat to the Philippians, and God decided to put it in the Bible, then that means there's a threat to us as well, that God wants to say, look out, watch out. And I think one way of putting the warning that God's lovingly, graciously, we have reason to rejoice, giving to us is this. When the people of Christ add to the gospel of Christ, we risk losing Christ. When the people of Christ add to the gospel of Christ, we risk losing Christ. And obviously we don't have any Judaizers in our midst, in our day. But we could probably pull our thoughts and come up with many ways that we're tempted to add to the gospel of Christ. Some obvious ways, some subtle ways. I might be tempted flat out by deceptive cults that preach about Jesus, but then they also teach me that I need to accept the teachings of their one particular leader in order to be saved. Right? And that happens. Some of us have been deceived in the past. Some of us know people who have been deceived. Preach about Jesus, but also you need to accept the teachings of this one particular guy who came after Jesus. Add to the gospel of Christ. Or I can be tempted in subtler ways. I could be tempted to believe that the real reason I'm right with God is because I go to church. Right? I believe in Jesus, but really my confidence rests in I go to church. Or because I've served in this number of ways for this many of years. Or in some versions of Christianity, literally because I've said this many prayers. Or on the flip side, I could add to the gospel of Christ by believing that Christ's suffering for my sins wasn't good enough. So in addition to believing in Christ, I need to somehow punish myself by putting myself through hard things to kind of make up for my sin. That's another way that we're tempted to add to the gospel of Christ. So Paul gives us this loving warning that when we follow these tendencies and give in to these temptations and really commit ourselves to this way of seeing God and seeing the world, we actually end up with no Christ and no gospel. But, says Paul, we who know that our hope is in Jesus and not in these other things, we can have confidence that we are indeed Christ's people. So if you look at verse 3, he's not a downer. He's really confident here. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's contrasting, we are the circumcision as opposed to those false teachers, those Judaizers, who actually are unclean, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, who don't really have Jesus in their lives. So look at how he describes the true believer, the true people of God, the true circumcision, the people who are set apart by God, are those who have had God's Spirit work in their heart, so that their glory and boast and confidence is what God has done in them by his Spirit and what he has done for them in Christ. So it all has to do with stuff that God is working out. We are the people of Christ, says Paul. We don't put our confidence in the flesh, either in circumcision or in any other human effort of any kind. God really loves his people. But even more so, God really loves to glorify his Son. All of creation, every detail of history was designed to lead up and get ready and put all the pieces in place so at the end of history, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God Father. That's what we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And what's amazing about what Paul says about the circumcision is that what's going to happen at the end of history, where every knee worships, every tongue boasts, Christ is all, Christ is glorious. What's going to happen at the end of history by the work of God's Spirit in you and me is already starting to happen. That by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, those who are born again by the Spirit of God bow the knee and worship Christ now. And we open our mouths and we confess with our tongues and we boast and we glory in Christ now. And we don't put confidence in ourselves. So over here, says Paul, we have false teachers who say to be right with God, you do something. And over here, we have a very joyful people who can say, we belong to God because he has done something. So the Judaizers, I mean, now we have Paul's help. It's clearly a scam. They kind of wanted to set up a salvation DMV, I was thinking about it. Right, and they wanted a monopoly on this DMV. And they said, Christ is not enough to save you. If you want to get saved, come and get in line over here. So Kate and I like to joke about the DMV because we've had so many interesting experiences there. But so I just picture the Judaizer DMV. Welcome to the DMV. You need faith in Christ over here from list one. But you need at least three documents from over here and list two. An outward ceremony, denominational affiliation, spiritual accomplishments, or 2 years of missionary service, or a signed letter from recommendation by a pastor who thinks you are swell. Right? Right? But this is really what they were doing, right? They really said, faith in Christ is one required document to be part of the people of God, but we've got a lot of other things here, and we'll help you out. We'll help you get it in line, but become one of us, and then you can be sure. We'll give you a group, an identity card. You belong. So if we buy into this way of thinking that trusting in Jesus is just one thing on a checklist, pretty soon, Jesus and trusting him is just going to become a thing of the past, something I did once. And now my Christian life is really all about things I'm doing for God. So to use another motor vehicle analogy, I don't know why I was thinking about cars so much. It's as if God had sent the Judaizers and the Philippians in exposing them both to the gospel of Christ. It's as if he had sent them an invitation to come and live with him forever because Jesus has paid the debt for their sins and now they can be welcomed in to God's family. But what's more, he sent an incredible state-of-the-art, out of this world, because they didn't even have cars back then, jet engine to bring them to him. He said, all you got to do is get in the jet. You come to me. So the Judaizers, they accepted the invitation. They said, oh yeah, we want to be with God. We believe Jesus paid for our sins. We'll be there. But they didn't want to get on that jet. No, sir, they said. We're actually more kind of, we like to drive ourselves. So we have an idea. A bunch of us got together and we thought what would really impress God is if we save up our money, work real hard, pick up a second job, you know, volunteer at the church a couple more times, save up, and buy ourselves some really nice cars. And we will drive our way into God's kingdom. Think of how much he'll think of us then. Think of how excited he'll be to see all that we've done when we come to him, not in the jet that he provided, but in the cars that we provided. But that's what the Judaizers were doing, and that's what we do. That's what the sinful nature wants to do. It says, thank you, Jesus, I'll take it from here. Thank you, Jesus, but look at what I have done. And we do it to other people. You know, I believe in Jesus, but also look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look out, says Paul. What a dangerous way to think. So we are tempted to put confidence in the flesh and in our own achievements. Do you find yourself thinking, I'm good with God because I fill in the blanks? Or, very different example, are you persisting in living in a way that you know dishonors Christ, but you're excusing it by telling yourself that you've tried hard in other areas, or that you deserve this one indulgence, or at least you believe in God and pray to him? Do we ever stop to examine the states of our hearts before God? Just really take a look and say, have I been changed by the Spirit of God into a worshiper of God? Do I glory in Christ? Is that even on the radar screen? Do I even want to know what that means? Or am I just living my life doing all the right Christian activities, but I actually have no private life of relationship with God? And God does, by his word, open our eyes to those kinds of ruts, to those kind of tendencies. And we pray that he'll pull us back from all these ways we slide into putting confidence in the flesh. So Paul saw confidence in the flesh as relying on anything about you as a foundation for considering yourself right before God and spiritually safe. And it's a terrible trade-off. It's a terrible trade-off to get Jesus and then start looking at what you can do for God. It's like refusing to get on the jet plane so that you could save up for a car. To add confidence in yourself to faith in Christ and risk losing Christ is a terrible trade-off. So Paul wants to make this absolutely plain, and he uses himself as an example. In verse 4, let's read this next list. It's basically Paul gives his pedigree and then he gives his resume. He's going to talk about how much great stuff he had to offer God. So he gives his pedigree and his resume. We have no confidence in the flesh. We just read that. And then Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else, the Judaizers, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly what Jews are supposed to do. Of the people of Israel. I'm no convert. Born and raised. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Come from kings in my line. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Well, there it is. the Judaizers would be drooling over this kind of resume. Paul would be a superhero in their camp if only he would just admit that this stuff actually mattered. But this is what the flesh is drawn to. This is what the Judaizers were drawn to. It's what Paul was afraid the Philippians would be drawn to. We can be so impressed by how someone looks, by the rich, by the famous, by the good-looking, by the competent, by the well-spoken, by the intellectual. But the true circumcision, says Paul, we don't put our confidence in that kind of stuff. So what's Paul trying to say? What's the rhetorical point? Why is this convincing, helping draw the Philippians to Christ and not to the Judaizers? I think part of it is that Paul's trying to say that he didn't convert to Christianity because he was sort of a failed Jew. It's not like he was a misfit and he messed up in that religion, so he came over here. We know people like that, right? They try out one religion, it's too hard, so they go over to this other one over here and try this one for a while and see if they do better over here. That's not what the story was for Paul. As far as he was concerned, and as far as everyone else was concerned, you couldn't find anything wrong with what Paul was as a Jew, and he actually really liked it. He was really in this for the long haul, and he was doing better than everybody else. So he didn't, you know, come over to the you know, messed up Christians and say, "Grace, you know, we look great. That's good for me." He was great as a Jew. So what happened to Paul? Well, to go back to my motor vehicle analogy, God opened his eyes to the jet plane. Paul saw Jesus. He talked about it all the time. On the Damascus Road, Paul came face to face with the glory of the risen Jesus. And from that day on, he couldn't find any glory in his own achievements. It's as if by God's grace, Paul saw the provision of God in the power of the risen Christ, power over death. And he was finally willing to walk over and pop the lid, pop the hood on his little car. And the engine was a mess. He finally was able to look it in the face. That car wasn't taking him anywhere. He finally saw that he needed to get out of the car, let go of the steering wheel, board the plane God provided. And you know what we see in the rest of this passage? The view was incredible. And it wasn't just the view. God was on the plane. He wasn't just waiting to meet God at the end of the trip. God and Jesus Christ spent that trip with Paul, and Paul got to know Christ. So what makes you right with God right now, today, is not how you lived your life up to this point, but it's how Christ lived his life and offered it to you as a gift. How he took it up again, and he pours out his Spirit and gives people new life in him. That's the gospel. From the time you become a Christian to the day you die and step into eternity, the work of Christ for you and the work of Christ in you is what the gospel is all about. So that's Paul's message of the last part of his passage. Give up on yourself and gain everything in Christ. Give up on yourself and gain everything in Christ. The next section, Paul kind of sets up a balance sheet. And on the one side, he has his spiritual deficits. And on the other side, he has his spiritual assets. And three times in increasing ways, with emphasis, he's trying to see everything about me that others and myself considered favor with God, it's actually a spiritual liability because it tempts me to rely on myself and not on Christ. So let's read verses 7 through 9 again. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So you see the two sides of the balance sheet. On the one side, we have losses, deficits. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. I count everything as loss. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. And Paul's not talking about his sins. He's talking about his achievements, about his accomplishments, about the best he has to offer God, the best a man could do. And he says it's actually a loss. It's a liability. So he declares spiritual bankruptcy. Declares spiritual bankruptcy. Even though other people were trying to tell him, Paul, you are good. You got it together. And he says, no, I don't have anything of value in myself. And so that's great news for us, because most of us today would never even be able to come up with a resume like Paul's. So if you're here today, you feel like you have nothing to offer God, that's a very good place to be. On the other hand, if you're here today and you sort of believe in God, but you're hoping to have a relationship with him in the future when you get your act together, that's a liability. That's dangerous. You're going to miss the plane. The call to you is today is to just call it for what it is, declare spiritual bankruptcy. Paul saw Jesus for who he really was, and Paul turned from himself and turned to Jesus. And so here, now Paul just starts to gush, because now we see, boy, it wasn't just this good with God, you know, got my accounts in order. He saw Christ. He wanted to know more of Christ. And so we get this building sense of how much Paul saw he had to gain in Christ. For the sake of Christ, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, for his sake, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So Paul's on a roll now. And he said, you know, we are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. So he's not going to miss the chance to do some glorying in Christ Jesus. So he dives in now to what is one of the most incredible summaries of what happens to a person, of what happened to Paul, when God takes hold of us by his Spirit and gives us faith in Christ. So what we see in the next few verses are actually what some theologians will call the order of salvation. And it is just that. It's what God does in the heart of a person when he saves them, what he does for and in the life of a person when he saves them. So we see there are actually four parts in these next few verses. Paul's going to talk about being united to Christ, which leads into being justified in Christ, which leads into Paul's sanctification in Christ, and finally looking forward to Paul's glorification with Christ. So Paul kind of goes really quickly through them, so we're going to go really quickly through them one at a time. First, Paul grounds everything that follows in his union with Christ. And it's something we could tend to not talk about so much, but or not like stop and slow down and think about what it means to be in Christ, to be united to Christ. But it's actually came first for Paul in terms of thinking about justification, sanctification, glorification. First, Paul got united to Christ. When he says this, he said he turned away from his efforts so that he could be found in Christ. It's a really amazing mixed metaphor, because first Paul said, I lost that, and you think he would say, and then I went and found something better. But this time he says, I lost that, and I got found in Christ. He was found. And he actually says it in the next verse, next week's passage, verse 12. He says, I press on to take it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So what does it mean to be found in Christ? One teacher put it this way: to be united to Jesus means to have a permanent, saving, personal bond between you and Christ, made by the Spirit and embraced through faith. And I don't know how God does that. Martin Luther talked about it like a marriage. He says when you marry someone, that's a permanent bond, and everything you bring to the marriage becomes the property of the other person. Everything they bring to the marriage becomes your property. You're united, and now what's his is yours, what's hers is yours. And by the Spirit of God working in people's hearts, giving us faith in Christ, that becomes the unbreakable relationship with Christ that will never end. So this is where salvation starts. Christ takes hold of us by his Spirit and brings life to us, and he brings a real reconciliation where everything that Christ has done and everything that Christ has now belongs to me. And the first benefit that comes out of that is what we talk about as justification, which is Paul, he says this next in the next verse. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I'm united to Christ by his Spirit and by faith, and I don't know how God does it, but now Christ's righteousness counts for me. So I'm counted acceptable before God because Christ is acceptable, and I'm with Christ. And Paul came to see what a great trade-off this was. His righteousness could never make up for his sin, never earn him resurrection, never get him fellowship with God by the Spirit. But to be right with God, to be justified by God, was worth giving up on his own self-religion. So what was the result of this justification for Paul, this union with Christ? It's that God gets the glory. And Christ gets the glory. And God's people, who God is opening our eyes bit by bit, or maybe really dramatically at the beginning and now more and more, God's people love to see Christ gets glory. We want to know him in all his glory. And so Paul goes on to talk about now sanctification. He didn't just want right standing with God. He didn't just want to know he was going to get off scot-free at the end of the trip, but then jump out of the plane and run his own way and be on his own. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know Christ. So he wanted to be made holy, whatever it took, so that he could see Christ more clearly. And that's one way to think about sanctification. I want to be made holy, whatever it takes, so that I could see Christ more clearly. And that's what Paul says next. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So the result of being united to Christ isn't just justification, a legal transaction, but it's transformation, change of heart, change of life, a break with sin, experiencing the power of God to live this life in the midst of our weakness, midst of our sin, in the midst of suffering. 2 Corinthians says we have this power from God to live following God in jars of clay, in messed up, frail, sinful, error-prone, decrepit, dying bodies to show that the surpassing greatness is God and it's not us being a great group of people. But it doesn't just end, you know, now we just slug it out for the rest of life. Paul's got his eyes on the prize, on the landing, on glorification, becoming gloriously free from sin and suffering. And so that's how he ends it. He says that by any means possible, in verse 11, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. We heard way before in Philippians that to Paul, to die was gain. And he wants to literally follow Christ in life, in suffering, in death, and he's got his eyes on the last part, into resurrection life. Which it's all a gift. So Paul's not focused on, I'm living this life for God. He's saying, God's given me life, God's given me forgiveness, God's given me sanctification, and I'm looking forward to the day when God gives me the last part, the new body, the glorious freedom from sin and fellowship with God. So Paul's given up trying to impress God. And he isn't satisfied with his self-satisfaction. He wants to know God. He wants to see the glory of God displayed by understanding the cross more. I think that's some of what he's getting at, talking about wanting to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He wants to understand the resurrection more. What's it mean that we have a living Savior? He wants to experience the power of God's Spirit at work in him to bring him out of sin, through suffering, through death, and into eternity. So this is the hope of union with Christ. This is the gospel, so much bigger than Jesus from list one and do a whole bunch of good things from list two and you should be good to go. It's so much richer. It's so much changes our whole lives that we get to know the risen Christ who's going to raise up one day. So Paul says, look out. And he pulls us back from the death trap. But he's not just a killjoy. He says, why would you want to go down there? Look at Christ. So one more time, for those of you who have struggled because you don't feel like you have any pedigree or any resume or anything in yourself that makes you worthy of God, that is exactly right. That is exactly right. And this passage, this Savior, this invitation to you is to put your hold on Christ. To come, experience reconciliation with God. To live your life in fellowship with the Son who suffered for your sake because he loved you. And to look forward to death now as just a doorway into the joy of resurrection. The call, to put it another way, is to give up on yourself and gain everything in Christ. This is what we're made for, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let's end the way Paul began. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. God, more and more, I pray that you will make this something that comes alive in our eyes, that you would just have mercy on us and open our eyes afresh to the glory of your Son, that it would free us from the bondage to trying to impress you and other people, and that would actually free us from all the sins that come along with that, and that you would liberate us to walk in freedom from guilt and freedom from sin, in the joy of learning what you're like, in the joy of learning what it's like to obey such a good God, in the joy of knowing that death is no longer an enemy that can conquer us. Christ, I pray that in all the ways that you do, you would take from your word today and make change in our hearts for our joy and for your glory. Amen.